I hope it's going well for you this school year. Your singing, I thought, was really good this morning. I've been away from the campus for a few days, and it sure was good to come back and hear the excitement I felt of your singing. That's probably a pretty good sign about where you are with the Lord at this time. I trust so. I trust you're going to be praying about the coming presidential election. I trust you have been for a long, long time. And if you are able to vote, please, please exercise that freedom. Many of our freedoms are disappearing, but the freedom of the ballot box is still one of our treasured freedoms. Speaking of freedoms disappearing, I'm afraid that if Obama is elected again, freedom of speech is going to be one of those increasingly disappearing freedoms. It's a First Amendment guarantee, of course, but I'm not sure there is the respect for that in our president that there should be. On the 25th of September, he addressed the United Nations and said these words, "The future must not belong to those who slander the prophet of Islam," end quote. In making that statement, he showed his proclivity for Islam, and he also showed, I think, a great disregard for freedom of speech. He said, "We can't tolerate people in the future who would slander the prophet Islam." Well, slander is never a proper use of free speech. But it's speaking the truth about somebody is denied us, then we're in big trouble. And when the truth of Muhammad is known, it is very, very ugly and bloodthirsty and perverse picture. And how could anyone, freedom-loving person, want to deny the historical record from being truthfully spoken? Do we not slander the prophet of Islam? Do we not slander the Pope or any other religious figure who is representing unbiblical truth? The Bible is truth, and the Lord Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And when anyone puts a false religion as the way to heaven, or puts the church and man's works as the way to heaven, as Catholicism does, when we declare the truth that Jesus Christ spoke, we are slandering, if that's the word you choose to use, in speaking the truth. If speaking truth is slander against those who preach contrary to the truth, then we must not be ashamed to be accused of slander. Preaching the truth is our obligation. It is our mandate from the Savior himself to declare who he is and that there is no one other beside him that can redeem the soul and take that soul to heaven through the righteousness of Christ. There is no other source of righteousness. And we must preach it. We must preach it loudly. We must preach it compassionately, lovingly, and with great burden of heart, because the souls of men are at stake. We do a little thing here sometimes from year to year. We have for many years. We haven't done it yet this year. The most sobering reality in the world today is that people are dying and going to hell today. I'll say the first half of that, and then I would ask you, as a Coric speaking group, to say the second half of it. I will say the most sobering reality in the world today is that. And then I would ask you to say back to me, people are dying and going to hell today. That's your part. Shall we do it together? The most sobering reality in the world today is that it is sobering, isn't it? People you're going to be meeting in town today, people in the student body that you may be sitting beside today, having lunch with today. Around us all the place, all over the place, people are dying and going to hell today. People like that are in your church, at home. They're here. They're everywhere. We pray that their souls would be quickened and awakened. Please open your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 4. I'm going to just make a quick review of where we were about the kingdom of God. If we are to know God, we must know the kingdom of God, because the Lord Jesus, from the very beginning of his first utterance of ministry, when he came in human flesh into this world, it was all about the kingdom of God. And he kept reminding his disciples of the kingdom of God. We talked last week about the fact that from the time he began to preach, after he left his hometown, he came to the shores of Galilee, to the town he lived in for so much of his earthly ministry, Capernaum. And he walked into that town and he declared these words, as recorded in Matthew 4:17, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." They must have been startling words to those people. He must have been ill thought of and ill reported of. This is some crazy person who's come to our streets, and he goes around saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." What was he saying when he said the kingdom of God is at hand? Well, he was referring to the references of the coming kingdom of God from the Old Testament. He said, he was saying in essence, this day, that which was prophesied is happening. The kingdom of God is here. We've heard about it in the past. You've read about it in your synagogues. You've talked about it. The rabbis have told you about it. It's here. I'm the one it was talking about. And the way to get into my kingdom is to repent. You see, the twofold part of the kingdom of God is the kingdom of the gospel and the coming kingdom of the rule of Christ. The kingdom of God today is not about the rule of Christ. It is not about dominionism. It is not about reconstructionism. The Lord Jesus didn't say, "Get out your sword and fight for my kingdom." He didn't say, "Organize. My kingdom is here. We need princes. We need heads of state. We need all kinds of people to fill various roles in my kingdom that's going to rule this world." No, he didn't say that. In fact, right after this, he went on to say, when he called Peter and Andrew and James and John, he said, "I want you to be part of my kingdom, but you're going to be fishers of men." When you get saved, when you repent and get saved, you will become fishers of men. That's what my kingdom is all about, and that's what the people in my kingdom are all about. Look at verse 23 of Matthew 4. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom message is about the gospel. It's about repentance and the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And he said to these men, "You're going to be doing that for as long as you live." In Mark 16:15, "Go into all the world," he said to them, his last words to them, "go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to every creature." The notable aspect of the kingdom of God today is the saving gospel message of Jesus Christ. It is not about Christians ruling the world. Christ will come during the millennial kingdom and rule the world with enforced rod of righteousness for 1,000 years. That's the coming aspect of the kingdom. But the kingdom that's here now is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now turn again to Matthew chapter 13. I'm going to read again something about the field. The Lord is trying to help the disciples understand about the kingdom. Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the message of the Beatitudes. It was all about the kingdom, its ethical system, its king, its message, its manner. He was constantly teaching them about the present aspect of his kingdom. And he said in Matthew 13, another parable, verse 24, another parable he put forth, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. And while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, and there appeared also tares. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, 'Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares?' And he said unto them, 'An enemy has done this.'" The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? And he said, Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles, and burn them, and gather the wheat into my barn. And then the disciples turn over later in this chapter. The disciples came and said, We want you to tell us what this meant. What is this all about? Verse 37. He answered and said unto them, He that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. He said, I'm the sower of the good seed. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. They got there by repentance and faith in Christ. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. They belong to the devil. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels, and therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, and so shall it be in the end of this world. And the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom. This is not the world at large he's speaking of here, though they too will face the same judgment. He's speaking about those who were pretenders of being part of his kingdom. They looked like the wheat in the kingdom, but they were weeds. They were tares that looked very much like the wheat. And they'll gather these people out of his kingdom, and they'll gather all things that offend and which do iniquity, and cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What a horrible ultimate scenario for those who spent their life professing faith in Christ, going to church, singing in the choir, taking up the offering, teaching Sunday school, sitting in the pew, being involved in the youth group, but never being wheat. The Lord is telling us something very sobering here. There are a lot of people who sit in Bible preaching churches who do not know Christ. The field here was His field. He sowed the good seed there. They were in the field, but they were not in Christ. And by the way, did you notice that the servants suddenly noticed the difference between the wheat and the tares? It's called knowing them by their fruits. The Scripture uses that phrase. The Lord is going to separate the wheat from the tares in the last day, but it doesn't mean that we can't, if we're spiritually discerning people, recognize by their lives that something's wrong with these lives. They don't have the complete appearance of wheat in them. In Titus 1:16, the Bible speaks about those who profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. They're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. But He said, they profess that they know God. They're in the field. They're sitting in the churches with the wheat. But their works are abominable. That's how you tell the wheat from the chaff. That's why the servants in this parable could notice that there's a difference here. They're in the same field, but they're not all the good seed that the Lord sows. 2 Timothy 3:5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. They use the words. They know how to get along in the church. They know how to be good pretenders, but they're just not wheat. And the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:5, avoid such people. Ephesians chapter 5, we referred to this the other day. This you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. You may be sitting there, but you don't have any inheritance there, and there will be no eternal inheritance in His eternal kingdom. Peter people who are sexually unclean, morally unclean, whose lifestyle is one of moral filth. They can sit in church from cradle to the grave, but that doesn't make them wheat. And when you see that lifestyle, you can just say, that's probably a weed. That's probably not wheat. Galatians 5, 19 to 21, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, and I've told you in times past, that they which do such things, that those who practice that kind of lifestyle, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Very clear. These are the marks of tares. But then this passage continues in verses 44 and 45. Would you look at that with me? Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man has found, he hides and for joy sells everything and sells everything he has and buys that field. He buys that field. Do you know why some of you are so unhappy at church? You know why you dread going to church? You dread going to chapel. You dread going to days of prayer. You wish you didn't have to be bothered with these things, but your parents have insisted on it, and you've been raised that way. And there's a reason. You're in the field, but you haven't bought it. You haven't bought into it. You're a tare in the wheel, in the field. And this man, the Lord is describing these people who are tares in this field, which belongs to him. The joy is missing until they find the treasure in the field. That's Jesus Christ. He owns the field. He's what it's all about. He's the attraction of the field. The attraction is not the church. The attraction is not the friends in the church. The attraction is the Savior. And this man had been in this field a long time until he found the Savior. And then the joy came. Then the happiness of the Christian life invaded his life. Then he couldn't do enough for the Lord. And then he could sing with all of his heart the songs of Zion. There was a transformation that took place when he found the treasure that's in the field. And until you who sit in good churches but without the Savior find the Savior, and until he becomes everything you have, a lot of people doing church, they may take pride in their offices in the church and their service in the church and the esteem it may give him among a certain circle of friends. And it feeds their pride, maybe, to be well thought of as a great example of a church person. But until they find Christ, it's all meaningless. And they're going to go to hell through church doors, because they never found the treasure of the place. Have you found the treasure? Is this joy that comes with finding the treasure missing in you? Are you just enduring the field until you can get old enough, leave mother and dad, leave home, make your own decisions, and then go out and forget the field because your heart wasn't ever there in the first place, because your heart wasn't belonging to Christ, who is the treasure of the field? And then we come to verses 45 and following. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it, the pearl of great price. This man's not in the field. This man may be in religion of some kind. He may be in a cult of some kind. But he's not in the Lord's field. He's not sitting among Bible-believing people. He's just out there in the culture. He's making his living and he's looking for something of value. He's collecting pearls, something of value. He's not like the prodigal son who went out and wasted his substance and riotous living. He's more like the rich young ruler who came to Christ and said, I'm lacking something. But I've spent my life trying to be ethical and moral and keeping the commandments that relate to my fellow man. I'm a religious leader. I have wealth. I have everything that should make a person happy and respectable. But I'm respectable, but I'm not respectable to myself. I'm lacking something. He's like this merchant man. He's trying to get something of value in his life. I admire people who understand that life, if it's going to have any value at all, it can't be a life of profligacy. It can't be a life of drugs and illicit sex and drunkenness and pornography and just self-indulgence. It's just, that's the way of death. This man at least was trying to find something of value in the world. But he knew that all the pearls he had collected, if you will, were not satisfying. There had to be a better pearl than this. He had a God consciousness in him, but he was looking for fulfillment somewhere else. In his case, the rich young ruler, it was in riches. And the Lord said, until you get rid of that and have me, you're never going to find what you're looking for. And the young man went away sorrowful, the scripture said, because he had great possessions. He had many pearls. And his life had been reasonably satisfying, but not completely, because he did not have yet the pearl of great price. I want to tell you about a man in Buenos Aires, Argentina. He is a world-renowned pediatrician. He travels all over the world to American schools of medicine, Israeli schools of medicine, European schools of medicine, giving lectures on his pediatric specialty, which is operating on fetuses in the womb. His specialty is with those fetuses that have a disconnected diaphragm that allows the intestines, while the fetus is still in the womb, to come up and impinge on the lungs so that the lungs can't develop. And if the ultrasounds can show the problem, he can operate on that, reattach the diaphragm, allow the lungs to grow so that when the baby comes into the world and needs air, the lungs are capable of functioning. He's written books about this. He's a godly man. Dr. Marcello Martinez Ferro is his name. I love this man very much. Do you know what he really likes to do? He likes to duplicate the preacher's tapes and mail them out. When he's not having to do surgery, he's at the church, loving to do whatever he can, however menial and however insignificant, perhaps compared with his saving of lives. You know how he got saved? He was on an airplane going on a 9-hour journey, he told me, to give a lecture. And a woman came and sat down beside him. And from the moment she sat down, she started witnessing to him. And she didn't shut up for 9 hours. He said, I wanted to sleep. I wanted to work on my lecture. And she talked and talked about Jesus for 9 hours. And he said, before I got off that airplane, I was converted. God used an instrument that might have made other people very irritable, but used that instrument to bring him to the knowledge of Christ. I had a letter from him the other day. He said, we just returned from a trip to Colombia, South America. We were very tired but joyful because the Lord always has good tasks for us to achieve. Today, I am only a surgeon as an excuse because my main job is to be a servant and messenger of our Lord. He is so good that we always have special people to whom we deliver His word on each trip. Wow. doing what a Christian's supposed to do. But here was a man who, up until his conversion, was collecting pearls, the satisfaction of saving lives. That's a very noble and worthy thing. The satisfaction of perfecting his skills and his profession. The satisfaction of teaching others to do these same techniques. He was collecting good pearls, but he didn't have the pearl of great price. And now that he knows Christ, his life is not about collecting pearls anymore. It's about loving and serving the Lord Jesus, his great pearl. Matthew Henry said this: "We begin at the right end of our work when we begin with God. If we give diligence to make sure for ourselves the kingdom of God and the righteousness thereof, the Lord will provide more than we could wish for." Young people, the life of a man or woman is wasted endeavor, no matter how many good pearls that person is pursuing, collecting, until he finds the pearl of great price. You can go out of here with a degree from Bob Jones University and spend your life collecting pearls. But once you have found the Savior, you will realize that's really not what life is good for. I have Christ, the pearl of great price. I don't need to look for pearls anymore. I just need to treasure the pearl of great price. And having found Him, I have found a satisfaction, a cause worth living for. My search for meaning in life is over, and now it's all about this one, this pearl of great price. Is your life all about the Savior? Is the reason for collecting the pearl of a Christian college diploma that you might be better able to display to a hell-bound world the pearl of great price, who can save their soul as He saved your soul? In the kingdom of God, as the Lord taught about it here, it is the finding of the pearl of great price that makes being in the kingdom of God so satisfying, so worth it all. If you don't find the kingdom of God, your profession of faith, your Christian ethos that you have lived in since you were very young, to be very satisfied. Maybe it's because you're not really in the kingdom at all, because you've not found Him. And in finding Him, everything in life becomes about Him from that point on. If your life is not about Him, you might want to wonder, have I found Him? Father, help us. Give us understanding. Thank You for Your grace that put us in Your kingdom. Thank You for giving us a life worth living. But some here don't know that. Lord, I pray today that those here that are tares would become wheat, like the man in this parable who was in the field, but it was meaningless to him until he found the treasure of the field. In Jesus' name, amen.